Advent is a word that means coming or arrival. It is a four-week period in which the church remembers the promises of Jesus' first coming and looks forward to his promise to come again. Thus, Advent is a season of tension. Christ has come, and yet not all things have reached completion. Yet as we live in that tension, we do so with the realization that Christ has come, and the flickering candles we light remind us, as John's gospel tells us, that in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John 1:4-5. As we continue our journey through Advent, we do so lighting the third candle, which represents joy. This candle is called the Shepherd's Candle, for it points to the moment that the angels appeared to the shepherds and said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Luke 2:10-11. It's in this announcement where we are reminded of two things. First, that Jesus came for all people, not just the important people. Second, it tells us that the news of the birth of Christ, a Savior, is news that doesn't provide fleeting circumstantial happiness, but deep, pervasive joy that is found in him. Will you please bow your heads as I lead us in prayer? Faithful God, your promises stand unshaken through all generations. Renew us in hope with the good news that God's love in Christ extends to all people, even those of us who feel unimportant. We pray that you might restore to us the joy of our salvation, so that we might delight in you and that we might walk in your ways. Amen.
Our scripture reading comes from Matthew 1:16 and Luke 1:26-38. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Well, hey, good morning. Good to be with you. We've been this Advent looking at the genealogy of Jesus and an individual each week in that genealogy. And the main thesis has been that as we looked at these genealogies, that Jesus takes these outsiders and he makes them insiders. He takes those who are nobodies and he makes them somebodies. And today we're looking at Mary, the mother of Jesus. And she's actually called the first Christian. And the reason is because she's actually the first one to hear this news about Jesus, about who he is, about why he came. And today we're going to focus in on actually Mary's response to that news. And this passage is really helpful because it actually shows us how you can become an outsider to become an insider. It actually shows the process of how someone becomes maybe a nobody to being a somebody. In other words, Mary shows us a response of faith. And, you know, this is helpful for many reasons. A couple I'll say. One is, some of you this morning, I mean, this is the holidays, this is Christmas, so you're here because it's Christmas. And some of you are wrestling or maybe thinking about, like, is this true? You're just exploring it. But others of us, we've identified as Christians, but one of the things Mary does is she reminds us that becoming a Christian, although it's something that happens, the way you enter is actually the same way you continue. And so Mary has a lot to show us today. So we're going to see three things. We're going to see the premise of this faith. We're going to see the wrestling of this faith. And then lastly, we're going to see the surrender. And so let me pray and we'll get in. Father, you have given us your word so that we might know you, that we might love you, that we might trust you. And just pray this morning as we spend time in it that you would be at work in us in these moments. Wherever we're coming from this morning, take our questions, take our doubts, take our wrestlings, and would you illuminate your son to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, first the premise. You know, even an introduction to thinking about faith or Christianity, oftentimes people will just say it's not all that different from every other kind of religion out there. And some of the reason for that is because they'll say, you know, there's different rules, there's different restrictions, there's different practices, just like every other religion. And in other words, Christianity can be simply advice on how to live or how life works best. But to be clear, there are rules and there are practices in Christianity, but actually at the very center of it is news. It's not advice. The very center of it is news. And actually, that's how Luke 1 opens. It's news. An angel appears to Mary and is not giving advice. She is announcing something. He is announcing something to Mary. And this news about Jesus shows us at least four things about the identity of Jesus. So look with me at the first part of 32, because this is the first words about who Jesus is. The angel says this to Mary, he will be great. Now, friends, that seems kind of small or negligent. I mean, we'll say things like, he's great, she's great. But in the context here, this is Luke's way of saying that Jesus is the GOAT, okay? I mean, let's have the debate for a moment. LeBron, Jordan, all that stuff. We have those debates in basketball. But when we're talking here, when the angel says he will be great, it's a completely greater arena he's talking about. In fact, this term great, when it's used by itself in an announcement like this, it's usually reserved in the Old Testament for God alone. In other words, you don't just throw this announcement around. And it's a claim that there's no one higher than him. And actually, one of the ways we see this is right before this passage in Luke's gospel, we get another announcement about another baby that's going to be born, John the Baptist. And it says of him that he's going to be great before the Lord. In other words, he's got a reputation. And yet when Jesus shows up to be baptized by John the Baptist, he says this, that he's not even worthy to untie Jesus' sandal. Which is, listen, if you were a servant back in the day, that was the lowliest thing you would do. That would be like the bottom of the bottom of the bottom of things you'd be asked to do for your master. And John the Baptist, who's great before the Lord, says, I'm not even worthy of that with Jesus. The first thing that this news shows us about Jesus is that this is news that shows his position. There's no one higher. But secondly, we see his role. And this is the rest of verse 32. It says this, and Jesus will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Back in 2 Samuel 7, almost 1,000 years before this announcement, God had made a promise to David. And the promise was this, that from David's line would come a king, and that his reign would never end. And so as the angel shows up, the angel says, guess what? This Jesus, he's the king. He's the long-awaited Davidic king. He's the one whose reign is never going to end. And the title here that is given is that he's the Son of the Most High. And one of the things that commentators note, it emphasizes the closeness that Jesus will have in relationship with God, his Father. You know, think about it this way. The other day, I was driving into the office, and my phone rings. And I look at it, and it's my son, Sam, calling. He doesn't normally call, all right? He usually just texts, right? But he calls, and as I'm driving, this is probably not great, but I do pick it up, right? Pick up the phone. And one of the reasons for that is, let me put it this way, I don't pick up everybody's phone call, okay? But when my son calls me, I pick it up. Why? Because he's my son. No one else here has that relationship to me. He's my only son. When it says that Jesus is the Son of the Most High, it's talking about the uniqueness of that relationship. And we actually see this later on in Luke 3 at Jesus' baptism. From heaven, God the Father says, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." In other words, this is my boy. I adore him. God does not say that about anybody else. So this role of Jesus, this news, is this long-awaited king who has this unique, intimate relationship with God. But the third piece is the origin of Jesus. And this is in verse 35. Look for a moment there. In verse 35, it says this. And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." When it says the Holy Spirit will overshadow Mary, one commentator notes this, that Jesus' birth will be the work of God's creative power, that God who brought life out of nothing, who created humans from the dust, will create human life in a womb. And you might ask, like, why? What's the difference here? Why is it significant that the Holy Spirit is the origin? And one of the reasons why is, later on in Luke 3, in Luke's genealogy account, he takes Jesus' genealogy and goes all the way back to the first image bearer created, Adam. And listen, one of the teachings about Scripture is this notion of original sin. It's actually one of the teachings that actually most Westerners repel the most. Because what it says is as this, when Adam first rebelled against God, that he was actually our representative. So his actions in that first fall, they're actually binding on us. We incur actually his guilt. And not only that, we actually, from very conception, we actually are inclined to evil. We get this corrupted nature. And one place to look at this is in Psalm 51:5. David says this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." The overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, being the origin of Jesus, means he doesn't have the guilt of Adam. He doesn't have the corrupted nature of Adam. And the result that verse 35 says is that he's holy. In other words, he's without sin. But the fourth thing we see is the purpose of Jesus. And that just comes from the name. The name of Jesus means a God who saves. It means that this Jesus has come to save us. Now, we have just kind of water skied over the surface of this news, okay? There's certainly more things that we could say, but here's the premise. Jesus, who is greater than all, who is the Son of the Most High, the long-awaited King, who is without sin, has come to save us. Friends, that is not advice. That is news. That is different than every other religion under the sun. Islam, you have the five pillars. It's what you do. Buddhism, it's the Eightfold Path. It's what you do. Judaism, various, many variations, but it's what you do ultimately. In each of these, it's what you do for God. But with the arrival of Jesus, do you see the uniqueness? It's actually he's come down to rescue. And Mary, she hears this message. This long-awaited king has come to rescue the world. That's the premise. That's the claim of Christmas. So how does Mary respond to that news? Well, she wrestles with it. Let me put it this way. If you really encounter the meaning of Christmas, if you really encounter the gospel, you are going to wrestle with it because it is going to contradict what you think about the world. It's going to contradict what you think about humanity. It's going to contradict what you think about God. It is going to challenge you. In other words, if you haven't been challenged by it, you maybe aren't listening because it's a claim about a king, the king. And Mary, she wrestles. Look at how she responds. This is verse 29. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this was. Now, this comes right after the angel has appeared to her and has told her, you've been greatly favored by God. And Mary, at first, when it says greatly troubled, she's confused at this greeting. But then it says she tried to discern. And that's the word deo logistico, which means to use logic. It means to reason with intensity. And it simply means Mary is trying to figure out in her head, is this true? What is happening here? Trying to make sense of it. And listen, let me put it this way. Many people think that Christianity and faith, and particularly in Madison, you have to kind of leave your mind behind. But that's not what Mary does. Mary hears the news. She is reasoning with intensity. She's not throwing her mind out. She's actually using it. And one of the things you and I need to understand about Mary is she's actually not so different than you and I. And here's what I mean. Tim Keller writes this. He says, the idea that the God of Mount Sinai would become human was impossible to the reason and repugnant to the moral sensibility of the Jews. Mary, therefore, had different kinds of rational barriers to believe the prophetic message than a modern person might have, but the ones that she faced were just as big as ours. That's so helpful. What Keller's saying is this, is in her day, listen, there were certain things about this news that were morally insensible, that were repugnant. It was challenging the paradigm by which she had understood the world to be. There are ways in which this news seemed nonsensical. It wasn't easy for her to believe, in other words. And in our day, there are certain things about this news, different than her day, but that don't fit our modern sensibilities. Let me just share one. Listen, when the news is this, that Jesus is God, that he's the king, and above all, it actually means this: you're accountable to him. He has a claim on you. You answer to him. You owe everything to him. Now, even as I say that, isn't there not a part of you that's like, hold on, right? Particularly in our culture, we don't like that. We live in a moment where, the air we breathe is that the only one who really has authority to tell you what to do is yourself. There's a musical comedy on Apple TV called Schmoodigan, and there's a scene in it where there's a funeral, and the preacher of the town at the funeral gets up and says this: life is short. God wants you to follow your heart. Don't waste another minute. There's another scene in another sitcom called Great News, and again, it's a funeral. The pastor gets up and he says, follow your heart. Now, what I love about sitcoms and these shows is when they get like a vocational pastor up and that's the message, you can know right away what the culture believes. Because the message is this: follow your heart. Look deep within. What you're basically saying is this: the culture says, you're king. You said it. Friends, that's not the news. The news actually is that you're not king, that actually Jesus is king. And listen, think about it. That's deeply unsettling. Are you offended? Well, good, because you're hearing the message of Christmas. It's offensive. It's contradicting you. But Mary is showing what you and I must do. We must reason with it. We must wrestle with it. It didn't fit her paradigm. It won't fit our paradigm. But the second thing Mary does in wrestling is she expresses her doubts. So look at verse 34. This is her question: how will this be since I am a virgin? Mary, great question. Great question, right? She's like, I haven't been with a man. How am I going to get pregnant, right? How's it going to work? And Mary's doubts are unique, and so are each one of ours. Mary simply asks an honest question. It's a part of the process. Let me ask you this morning, if you're exploring Christianity, if you're thinking about it, what doubts do you have? Be honest. Those of you here who are followers of Jesus, one of the best things when we think about bearing witness to this news is, you know, in our cultural moment, there's a lack of trust. Right? There's a lack of trust in having conversations about this. And so one of the dynamic things about just living on mission in our context is loving people so well that in the midst of our context, we can actually have a relationship where we can ask a simple question to someone like that and say, hey, what are your hang-ups about Christianity? What are your doubts? It's actually what it means to faithfully live on mission. And it takes a while to get there. It doesn't mean you don't share the news maybe before that, but it just means we don't have to be scared about these questions. Listen, think back, if you're a Christian, think back to your own story. I remember when I was in college, and again, I was wrestling with things. One of the questions I had was simply, was it worth it to follow Jesus? Or to put it another way, would I miss out on truly living if I follow Jesus? I was pursuing popularity, relationships, various ambitions, And honestly, the thought of having to give that up didn't seem worth it. I knew my life would have to change. There were several things that took place during those years. But when I was asking that question, but one of the things that hit me the hardest was a quote by C.S. Lewis. And this is what he said. He wrote this: "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." Lewis is so helpful. He was so helpful for me because what he was saying is, do you understand? If you're wrestling with, is Jesus worth it to follow, you're like a kid who's playing in mud, and you're trying to get your kid to be like, hey, we're going to go to the sea, like the beach, it's going to be beautiful, and like he doesn't want to leave. In other words, the problem was I was just too easily pleased. That unlocked something for me. And I began to experience life that I hadn't experienced before. It was a pebble in my shoe. Now, friends, you see Mary's modeling her response to this news. She's wrestling with it through reasoning, through questioning. And friends, that means that the way into becoming a somebody or moving from being an outsider to an insider is, it is not one of simple blind acceptance. Please hear me on that. It is not. It is one that honestly wrestles with this news. But you can't stay there. Mary doesn't stay there. The last thing Mary does is she surrenders. Look at verse 38. This is astounding. Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is incredible. I mean, think about this response for a moment. When Mary says, "Behold, I am your servant. I am the servant of the Lord." Do you realize what she's giving up in that moment? You know, Joseph's going to find out she's going to be pregnant, right? She's kind of likes him, I bet. Kind of, that's security. That's where things are headed, right? She's betrothed to Joseph. And Joseph's going to find out that she's pregnant. How is that going to go down? Is he going to stay? She didn't know at the time. Her life, think about it, just completely turned upside down by this news. I mean, these are the things she knows, but think about what she didn't know. Like, she doesn't know, like, on the night she gives birth, she's not even going to be at home. She's going to be in another city giving birth in a barn. She also doesn't know this. She doesn't know that when news gets out that Jesus has been born, that she's actually going to have to run for her life. She'd have to be an immigrant in Egypt. Her child's life is going to be threatened. Her life is potentially threatened. I mean, the list goes on, but notice, she surrenders. And listen, that's actually genuine faith. That's actually what it means to step into a relationship with God through faith in Christ. I mean, consider this. This is what Keller's helpful here again. He says this: "Some say, I would like to be a Christian, but will I have to do this? Will I have to pray, give up sex, quit my job, change my views? Jesus tells us to count the cost Many want to negotiate the cost rather than count it. They are willing to give up things, but they won't give up the right to determine what those things are. They want to be in a position to do ongoing cost-benefit analysis. One author put it best when he said, when it comes to following Jesus, the hardest thing to give is in. Your heart must say, I do not know all that you are going to ask of me, Lord, but I'll do whatever you say in your word, whether I like it or not, and I'll accept patiently whatever you send into my life, whether I understand or not. Friends, Advent can be this very magical time of year. There are lights, there's music. But if you've really heard its message, it's deeply disruptive. It's deeply disruptive. The news of a coming king means every aspect of your life will change. Your identity, where you find your significance and status, it'll change. Your relationships, each one, some for better, some for worse, will change. The practices in every area of your public and private life will change. And some of you, and some of us are asking, why would I do that? Why would I give up control? Why would anyone surrender to him? I mean, even some of us right now, we've been walking for years, but something's come into our life, or there are decisions to be made, and again, it's a surrender, and the question is it worth it? Alan Noble, an author, is helpful here. He mentions three things that everyone has to ask when it comes to questions of what are you going to surrender to? In other words, who has authority? He says this, you've got to answer this question. Who has the right to tell me what to do? He says, secondly, you've got to ask that question, who knows what is best for me to do? And then thirdly, he says, who loves me and wants what is best for me? And he makes this note that many people answer appealing to their family for those questions, or their nation, or their political association, or their friends, or their feelings. But would you interact with me for a moment? Think with me about this news. The first question, who has the right to tell me what to do? Well, if Jesus really is the Son of the Most High, he's the long-awaited King who's going to reign forever and ever and ever. Well, then he does. Well, how about this? Does he really know what's best for me to do? Really? Can I really trust him? It's like, tell me what to do, how I ought to live, how I ought to think, what it means to walk by faith, trust him. Like, can I really, does he know? Friends, have you looked at the life of Jesus recently? It is beautiful, and it is good, and it is true. He is tender without being weak. He is strong without being harsh. He has conviction without intolerance. One person said, this is life at its highest. I mean, are you kidding me? Yes, he knows what it's best for us to do. It's life at its highest. And then lastly, who loves me and wants what is best for me? You know, when Jesus struts on to the scene of history, he comes lowly, and yet he has all the authority. And what does he do in the end? right? He's come to save. What does he do with his authority? He gives up his life. He dies on the cross for our sins. Is there any question that he loves you? Listen, you and I are going to give our lives to something. It's just true. You just will. Is it worth it? Listen, the way in is the way to continue. And it means this, trusting him, who he is, what he's done on your behalf, and in gratitude and humility, you daily fall on your sword. You surrender your life to him. You daily say, "Behold, I am your servant. Let it be to me according to your word." Let's pray. Father, for those considering this news, I pray that you'd help them as they count the cost to see the worth and beauty of your son, Jesus. Secondly, for those of us who have trusted you, would you by your grace yet again illuminate for us the beauty of your son, Jesus, that he's worth it. Lord, may we not live in the shallow world in between where we hold on to our lives. But even now, would we catch a glimpse of your worth, of your life that you lay down for us, and help us to fall on our sword and surrender all to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.